We've been on a series of what happens on earth when the church leaves. And we're calling this series, When We're Gone. We took the month of November off with, to look at Christ's earthly ministry, or more accurately, Jesus' earthly ministry. Today we're going to resume our series on When We're Gone, what happens on earth. If you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians, first chapter, I want to give you the criteria for why we're doing this. But before we do that, let's bow our heads to the Lord in communication. By the way, being able to pray directly to the third heaven is a New Testament truth. It's not in the Old Testament. They had to go to a tent or a tabernacle and do it through one person who did it once a year. But we can go directly to the throne of grace. So let's do that in unison. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate the fact that we are under grace and not under law. That under grace, that there are many things that we can do. And what we should be doing are those things that please you and our Savior Jesus Christ. We think of those that have had physical ailments, and we mentioned them earlier, and we're thankful for Shannon's recovery, and we're thankful for the sustained faith and Christian testimony that that family has, and we appreciate our folk here, and we thank you as we meet together. We'd ask as we look into your word that we see those things that you have for us, and we don't add to your word and we don't take away from it, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. In 2 Thessalonians, first chapter, I'm going to show you why, at least one criteria of why Christians should be looking at a future of prophecies, what happened on earth when we're gone. Because it should be solace to us that God has a plan. Another aspect of the future is that we should be able as Christians to look at the future in a linear sense and realize that God's plan is righteous and that God will judge all unrighteousness. And those that have not had that unrighteousness paid for in the Son of by means of the God's Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, will suffer retribution. What we are faced here in the United States with, we see in Scripture that we will suffer if we live a Christ-like life. Our suffering here in the United States is not a physical suffering. It's more a mental coercion. It's a more a societal rebuke. But we do suffer. I suffer every time I see the headlines in the news of what is total unrighteousness being held up as a good thing to do. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter and the fifth verse. Let's start with the fourth verse. For we ourselves, this is good to talk about. The concept I'm getting across is one of the reasons we can put up with the tomfoolery we have to put up with now in terms of the world system is because we know that world system will be judged in the future. Maturity, one of the aspects of a Christian maturing is living in the present based on future promises of God. Fourth verse, 2 Thessalonians, first chapter. So we ourselves boast in you, in the churches belonging to God, for you are the patience and the faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you hold up under. He doesn't say, I'm praying that your trials and tribulations go away. He says, you will have them. Verse 5, which trials or tribulations and endurance, which are a plain token in verse 5, or proof of the righteous judgment of God, for to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are now suffering. Why do Christians put up with coercion, rebuke, and disdain from the world system in the present? By the way, if the world system doesn't dislike you and your values, you're doing something wrong. Why do we put up with it? Verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to recompense. Recompense is a fancy word for repay. The tribulation that we have to put up with now, back in verse 4, to them that trouble or tribulation you. And to you who are troubled, rest. Now this word rest has the idea of when you draw back a bow and you let the bow go, the string is at it's relaxed. It's at rest. It's not tense like when you draw it. That verse 7. And to you who are troubled, relax with us for now. When the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from the heaven with his mighty angels. Because the Lord will pay back everyone in the world system that's caused any problems for the church. Let me say this before we go back to the book of Revelation. If in the Christian life you're not ever rebuked by anybody in the world, if you read the newspapers and when they say you can kill a baby that's been born, if you read in the newspapers where they say your gender is fluid, and you're not upset, there's something wrong with you, not the world system. But when you are upset and that coercion of societal pressure is always upon you, you can't get away from it, and you suffer because of society, because you stand for something, not because you're a chameleon, but you actually stand for something. Don't worry about it. God's going to take care of it. God's going to take care of that. Now let's go to the book of Revelation and show you how God's going to take care of it. We're going to review, because we've taken a month off, the first five seals. If you turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, I think we can do this pretty much from memory. We have proven over and over again. Now, if you go to Matthew, the 24th chapter, you can get the term that we're using for the first half of the seven-year tribulation. It's called the beginning of sorrows. More literally, the beginning of birth pangs. The second half of the tribulation, and by the way, that is an important divisor that we'll need for the sixth seal. And that is that the seven-year tribulation has a midpoint. And so when I say mid, I use the term mid-trib. What I'm talking about is the right in the middle of these 3.5-year segments, which make up a 7-year tribulation. These are called 42 months, 1,260 days. 42 months, 1,260 days, and there's one other term. Times time and half a time, 3.5 years. We'll need that. Now, we have spent a lot of time, and we're going to spend some time in the next two Sundays, to show you that the seven seals take place in the first half of that 7.5-year tribulation. It's very important that you have that. But remember that the tribulation comes after the church is gone. The rapture takes place. If you mark in your Bible, in the book of Revelation, between chapters 3 and 4 is where the rapture occurs. The rapture takes place. And then we don't know, we believe it to be a short time later, there's going to be a 7-year peace covenant signed. That begins the timetable. Now let's do it another way. After Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, there are no timetables in Scripture. We don't know if from Paul's point of view, the dispensation of grace could have been 70 years, 60 years. It could have been 100 years. From our point of view, we know it's at least 2,000 years. It could be 3,000. It could be 2,020. We don't know. I'm just rounding up. By the way, those years are off. They don't go back. But anyway. Jesus was probably born in somewhere between 4 A.D. and 7 A.D. We don't know. Doesn't matter. There's no timetable. There will be no timetable in Scripture when the church is raptured. The timetable and the exact number of days starts when that 7-year peace pact or peace covenant is signed. And that peace covenant, we're going to need this for the sixth seal, is designed to give peace to Israel. Now, why would they need a peace covenant for Israel? Well, have you ever heard of Arabs? You ever heard of the nation of the religion of peace? That's why they need it. And it's going to get worse after we leave. So this seven-year peace, and I gave you the passage, I can do that from heart, it's in Daniel, the 9th chapter, in the 27th verse, that says that that's when the 70th week, so these are interchangeable terms, tribulation, 70th week of Daniel, 7 years of tribulation. Now, if we go to the book of Revelation of the 6th chapter, you have what's called the seal judgments. The first seal judgment that only Christ has the authority and ability to open. Remember, these seal judgments are obviously sequential. You'll need that because when we get to the sixth seal, it's going to fix it as right at mid-tribulation, right? Just before mid-tribulation. And if you picture how the seal judgments are rolled out, you'll see they're sequential. Now, in the time that it was written, there would be a wax seal on the outside of a scroll. When you see book here, it's a scroll. The first seal is open and rolled out, and then the first judgment is read. There's another wax seal here. Christ opens that seal, and the second judgment is read. There's a third, so on and so forth, up to the seventh. That gives you the mind picture that it's a sequential set of events. Now, if you read in the, we'll read it and then I'll tell you what happened. In the third and fourth, or in the, let's read in the first through the second verses. And when I saw the Lamb, this is obviously Christ. I got to mention this. There's two words for Lamb. This Lamb, in the way John uses it, means the exalted Lamb. There's another word for the lamb that's coming to a sacrifice. This is the exalted lamb. This is the risen and glorified Christ. And I saw when, verse 1, and I, John, remember John is writing this. This is interesting. Christ gives John this revelation. John sees this revelation through a vision that an angel puts in his mind. And if you were standing right by John, you couldn't see it. John writes this, and you know who's co-authoring him as he writes it? The Holy Spirit. And every exact word and letter is exactly what God wanted. And as if we translate the original correctly, we are translating God's word. Verse 1, and I, of chapter 6, and I, John, saw in the vision when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, a noise of the thunder of one of the four living creatures that are the Praetorian guard that guard the throne say, come out. And I saw in verse 2, and behold, a white horse. Stop there. Go down to the middle of verse 4. And in verse 4, it says, take peace. So now we know that the white horse represents peace. Why am I going over this every time I get a chance? Because there are people here that don't have, well, we don't know what the horses represent. And you could read books and books and books and books of what these horses represent. And I'm showing you from Scripture that these four horses represent conditions. The white horse represents the condition of peace. That's the peace, the false peace that started the timetable of the 7 years that every exact day will be come to fruition. And in fact, these days are so exact that even when it gets hard right at the end, God, for the elect's sake, doesn't negate the number of days. What he does is he makes the number of hours in a day speed up, but he doesn't change the days because they're fixed. This white horse represents this peace that we talked about. This is review. That's why we're not going to all the verses. Back over in Daniel, the 9th chapter and the 27th verse. Verse 2. And I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow. This, as I read this, the image of this rider, this image of this rider is that it's a coerced peace. It's a peace that comes about by threats. It's a peace that is not a true peace. And behold, I saw a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow and a victor's crown. And it was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That's a strange concept with peace. But it doesn't last long, because now in verse 3, and when he, the Lamb, had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come forth. And there came out another horse, and this horse was red. And power was given unto the one that sat upon him to take peace, to take the condition of the first horse away from the earth, that they should kill one another, and that there should be given unto him a great sword. This is the lack of peace. So the second horse is one of war. And we went back and showed you how that, in the book of Daniel, how that the, let's do our chronology, that the that after the rapture is gone, these ten kings will have a person come up, which is called the little horn in Daniel. We can't go back and do it all again. And this also is, I call him the man of sin. He's identified as the beast. But the beast will facilitate this false peace. That's the first seal. That's the these ten kings are going to have the Western Confederacy. Let's go ahead and do that verse to show you that it's a Western Confederacy. Turn to the book of Daniel. We can get it here. And let's look at the book of Daniel, and let's look at the seventh chapter. Now, in the 23rd verse of the seventh chapter, you have the fourth form of kingdoms. Remember, we did this, so I'm going fast. I'm sorry. By the way, if you miss it, and you rather than have me repeat it every Sunday, go on the interwebs and get it off the interwebs when you can. The first form is of world governments. Now, world governments means Western powers that rule the nation Israel, particularly the city of Jerusalem. It was Nebuchadnezzar during Daniel's lifetime. Then after Nebuchadnezzar came the Medo-Persian Empire. After the Medo-Persian Empire, then came the Grecian Empire. It's interesting that these first two are during Daniel's time, and Daniel prophesies the Grecian and Roman Empire so accurately that people who are secular scholars have to go back and say Daniel wrote it after Alexander the Great and after the Roman Empire, because they're too accurate of descriptions to be prophecy. But he prophesies the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire. Now that brings us up to the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel and the 23rd verse. And he thus say, the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, and it shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it. Now, right after the word tread, there's a parenthesis of time. And it shall break into many pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom. Put a five by the word kingdom there. That's another kingdom that comes out of the fourth kingdom. That's why we say these ten kings, this is the verse we get it from, one of the main verses. These ten kingdoms that sign this peace pact that starts the tribulation, these ten kings, we call them the revised Roman Empire. We're going to need that when we get into the sixth seal. The revised Roman Empire. I will also refer to it as the Western Confederacy. We're going to get a list of them. Of the ones that after. Okay. Now that brings us up to back to Revelation, the sixth chapter, and brings us up to the fourth verse. When these red horse come out as war, that we know, hate to do this to you. Keep your finger in Revelation 6. We got to go back to Daniel. I'm sorry about that. I missed one verse back there that we should have picked up while we were there. Book of Daniel, around page 9. Line 20, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, it's over on the left-hand side of the page. There it is. Let's go to the seventh chapter. Now, we know that the ten horns are ten kingdoms. Let's look at the eighth verse. And I considered these horns, I'm on page 909, okay? On Daniel, the 7th chapter and the 8th verse. And I consider the horns, they're the 10 horns, the 10 kings. And behold, there came upon him a little horn. That's the man of sin. That's what's called, ironically and incorrectly, the Antichrist. We call him the first beast of Revelation 13. We call him a lot of things. Or we call him the little horn, or we call him first beast of Revelation 13, or the man of sin. The little horn, before whom there were three of the first 10 horns plucked out by the roots. Now that's the second seal. Put the second seal there. We went through all this. This is review. So when you start off with the fifth form is 10 kings. The sixth form is 10 kings plus the beast. And now you have the seventh form of world governments. You have 7 kings because 3 bit the dust plus the beast. That brings us back to Revelation, the 6th chapter. This is all review. This is easy stuff. I know you got it. I'm sorry for keep repeating it. Verse 5, 6th chapter of the book of Revelation. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the beast say, "Come out." And behold, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat upon the horse had a pair of balances. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, "A measure or a quart of wheat for a penny, a day's wages, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see that you don't hurt the oil and wine, which are preservatives." So here we have pestilence, we have hunger and famine as a result of the war. Do you realize until the 20th and 21st century, you know why the world population didn't explode like it did in the 20th century? We've had 3 reasons. You know that? War, pestilence, and famine. Those John Deere tractors that the tree huggers don't like have gotten rid of the famine. We can feed the whole earth from the Midwest. We can give salad to the whole world from around Salinas. The modern medicine has gotten rid of pestilence. And so you have, that's why the increase of the world population, now it's going to decrease after we're gone. And in fact, after you have the third horseman, you have the famine that is a result of the war. In the 7th verse, you have the fourth seal is open, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice, the fourth beast saying, the fourth living creature saying, "Come forth," and I looked, and behold, a light green horse. This is the light green of new grown grass. Now, by the way, I have seen white horses. Have you ever watched The Lone Ranger? I have seen black horses. I have seen red horses. They call chestnut or sorrel, depending on what part of the country you're from. But I've never seen a light green one. So this is obviously imagery. This light green horse had it, and the one had that sat upon it, verse 8, his name was Death, and Hades and followed him, and the authority was given unto him over them, Death and Hades. These are conditions. One is a condition of your body being dead. These are all spiritually dead prior to their death. It's a reference to it. But a fourth part of the earth is killed with a sword. That would be by battle. And with hunger, that would be the third seal. And by death, that means that they're going to be spiritually dead forever. And by beast. Now you have another element coming in that we don't have now. Keep your finger here. I want to show you how God makes the order. You know, they talk about nature. God made the order of nature. Now he's going to change it. Keep your finger here and go to Genesis 9. Let me show you a little change here. This occurred to me. I know it's not in the outline, but bear with me. After Noah and his 3 sons and 3 daughter-in-laws and wife got off the ark, the reason they had no problems on the ark is at that point, all the animals were vegetarian, including what we call birds of prey, including what we call animals of prey today. Apparently, the vegetation life was significantly different, and they could just eat like a big cantaloupe, and it had the protein they needed. It changed. Plant life changed. Now watch what happens to animal life after he gets on the ark. Ninth chapter of Genesis. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you humans shall be upon every beast of the earth. You don't have to teach a grasshopper to jump away from you, even with their minute brain. Any animal that we've domesticated, if you, for one or two generations, don't socialize them, they will try to get away from you. In fact, even in the dog world, they've been socializing them for thousands of years. You raise a dog that doesn't know humans, they'll run away from you. Why do they do that? Because God put it in their DNA. He put it in their DNA after they got off the ark. So, here's animals that even animals of prey tend to want to stay away from humans. But watch what happens over in the Revelation, the sixth chapter. After there is so much famine because of this war in this area where this war takes place, in that region of probably Europe, probably Eastern Europe, where this war takes place, where the three kings are subdued by the seven kings and the beast, this war is going to cause so much problems with the plant life, the last part of verse 8, and to kill with the sword and by hunger and in death and by the beast of the earth. You know, if you've ever raised any domestic animals, you know this is true. When I have fed my chickens and there's plenty of feed in the feeder, you know this to be true. When I come in or get near the gate, they run away because they think it might be dinner time for me. But if I haven't fed them for a couple of days, I've been out of town or been sick or something, and I come to the gate, who are my best friend? The chickens. And if they thought they'd get away from it, they'd eat my feed when they get real hungry. That's how hungry these animals are going to be. Their natural instincts are going to be in. That's a very bad condition. Now, the fifth seal is over in the ninth verse. I'll read it, and then I'll just summarize it, and then we'll get to the sixth seal. We'll start the sixth seal today. And when he had opened the fifth seal under the altar, remember that in the third heaven, the heavens are laid out. I think we gave you a whole diagram of the tabernacle. The heavens are laid out. And the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, is the analogous to the third heaven. And the veil separates it from what is analogous to the Holy of Holies of the second heaven. If you read 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, it says that paradise, which is the upper seal of the Old Testament, is at the edge of the third heaven. Now, what is right before in the tabernacle? I'm going back to the earthly tabernacle, and I'm saying that's a roadmap for the heavenlies. Right before the veil in the third heaven, do you remember what's there? Of course you do. The golden altar. That's this golden altar that these people are under. These are Old Testament saints saved in the first half of the tribulation, but they're Gentiles. I'll prove that to you next week, it looks like. They're not Jews because the Jews are protected. Now, when your body dies here on earth, prior to getting the glorified body, your soul still is not saved. What is your soul? It's not your sin nature. Your soul is your seat. One of the things your soul does, your soul is your survival instinct. It interprets your bodily appetites, and it's your seat of emotion. You're going to see that these people, this is not unrighteous. What I'm trying to show you is revenge is not unrighteous. These people are at the edge of the third heaven. They're under the golden altar. We saw that over in the eighth chapter. They're not in the third heaven. These are Old Testament saints during the first half of the tribulation. And their soul is not yet saved. So they're going to cry from revenge, and it's not unrighteous. Verse 9, chapter 6 of Revelation. And when Christ had opened the fifth seal, I, John, saw under the altar, that's the golden altar, right before the veil in the third heaven, the souls. Now, soul can mean individual. But when it talks about an individual and uses the term soul, it's stressing their emotion. Now, could you see a soul? And all of God's people said no. That's the reason they have white robes on. That's how he can see them. Now, do you put white robes on a nothing? No, it's on their intermediate bodies. I saw souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the witness they held. And they, the people that are there, cried in a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood to them that are upon the earth? And the answer, if you want to write it in your Bible, is until the 16th chapter and the 6th verse. But they will get it. Now, God is going to reassure them. This is something that we can get. God always has a plan for his people. God always will dispense judgment at the right time, not at our time. Verse 11, and white robes were given to every one of them. So they didn't put it on their soul, they put it on their intermediate body. And it was said to them that they should rest for a little time until their fellow slaves, also their brethren, other Gentile saved, are fixing to be killed as they were, and their number would be filled up. So God says, not only have you been given your life on earth for my cause, but I've got a few more that got to join you. And when that number's complete, I'll take care of business. Don't worry about it. God always has a plan for his people. God always will judge unrighteousness. That's how, as a Christian, you live today in lieu of the future. Now, that was all review. And in 12 minutes, we're having the Lordian table. But we're going to start on the sixth seal. And I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. And I'm just going to give you, whet your appetite on this. I'm not going to develop it. And the sun became a sackcloth of the hair, and the moon became as blood. Now, I want to say this. What we're going to do next week is we're going to show you that this is an obstruction from the earth's point of view in viewing the sun. You know, the sun always has a happy face. That the obstruction is from earth's point of view. So as you look up at the sun is still there. Nothing's happened to the sun at this point. Trust me, when we get to the fourth vial and the fourth seal or fourth trump, there will be something happen to that sun. But at this point, nothing's happened to the sun. And if you've ever been in a rural situation and you've seen a gunny sack, you hold up a gunny sack, it's real coarse cloth. You hold it up, you can still see the sun. Well, let's do one from Scripture here just to show you, and then it'll get us for next week. Let's see, I think we can do it from Scripture. Yeah, let's go to the 16th chapter of Matthew. Remember that blood red, the red moon as you turn there. 16th chapter of Matthew. If you've ever been out, you know why sunsets are more brilliant at the evening? Why the colors are more varied at the evening? You know this, right? Why you get more varied colors as the sun's going down and as it's coming up than you do when it's over your head? You know that, right? Everybody knows the answer to that? Well, this is one of my theses and one of my premises in life is that the Bible has more science in it than science has today. Here's the earth, and here's the sun's rays going by the earth. At sunset and at sunrise, the earth's gravity can bend those rays more than it can bend it at noon. At noon, it comes straight. But when it goes by, at sunrise and sunset, it has more. The gravity has more effect. That's why you get the array of colors for a sunrise and sunset. But you knew that because you've read the Bible. Turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Now I'm going to skip that he's really hammering the Pharisees. And in verse 2, Jesus says, and he answered the Pharisees and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red." Did he know about this phenomenon? Verse 3, "And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky and you have is red and lowering. It should be red and overcast." Now, one of the things you know, if you've ever been to, we had one about 2 or 3 years ago, when you have a lot of fire, even during the midday, if you get a lot of fire and you look up at the sun, or if it were the moon, you can see that it gets red because that obstruction between the obstruction of the smoke on earth between you and the sun's rays bends the light. Have you all been through a fire or something? You looked up at the moon or the sun and you saw it was red during the day? Please say yes. Well, that's what we're going to see when we get into the sixth seal. It's an obstruction, and it's specific to earth. It's not talking about the sun yet. We'll talk about the sun in the second half of the tribulation. Now, the reason this is so important is this is what fixed the seals in the first half of the tribulation, if the deacons will prepare to come forward. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11, or 10th chapter, I want to point out a verse we don't usually get to when it comes to the communion or the Lordian table. We call it the Lordian table because it doesn't belong to the Lord. It's pertaining to the Lord. These elements belong to us, but they represent certain aspects of the Lord's work. And by the way, in case I don't mention it, when I read the passage over in the 11th chapter, when it talks about in memory, that should be translated in memorial. This is a memorial. And in the 10th chapter, he's likening this to people that are misusing the table. He says, "The cup which we bless, which we speak well of," I'm in the 16th verse, "is it not the sharing in common of the blood of Christ?" When you partake of the cup, what you're saying is that the blood of Christ was applied to you. But you know what? When other people partake of it, it was applied to them just as beneficial and just as much of their salvation. I didn't get more salvation than any of you. One of the things that you have to approach the Lordian table with is the commonality of salvation we have. We all have the same inheritance. I don't get a bigger house than you. You don't get a bigger one than me. We were all saved by that same blood. That blood had to be shed because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Let's read on. Verse 16, the 10th chapter, "The cup of blessing." Now, the word communion has the idea of sharing common, so I'm just going to read it that way. And by the way, the word bread has the idea of loaf. When Jesus took the loaf, initially it was one loaf. Then he starts pulling it apart. So let's read it that way. "The cup of well-spokenness, which we are speaking well of, is it not the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? The loaf which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ?" You don't know what those things represent when you get it? Just come back to the 10th chapter. People read this 11th chapter in different denominations. Oh, in Philippines they taught them. I know because the guy came from there and told me, don't bite the Eucharist because it'll bleed. For crying out, you're loud. That's not a memorial. That's actual. Don't you understand the difference between symbolism and actual? So when we go back over to the 11th chapter and we ask Deacon Dan to thank the Lord for the cup, this is what it's going to say about the cup when we read it. That it's the cup that was shed, the blood was shed, and it brought apart the New Testament. New in quality. It doesn't say warmed up Ten Commandments. It says New Testament. So we'll ask Deacon Dan to thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to partake in the sacrament. That we keep in mind that we are equal parts, that we are have the same inheritance, that we have the same benefits that are provided in this body.
You know, I did it backwards, but let's just do it that way so we can stoke tradition. No, we asked for the cup. Let's just do it backwards. Got too excited, I guess. That's good. It'll shake you up and force you to realize it's a symbol. It's not a tradition that makes you better. It's a symbol that allows you to reflect. I would say I did that on purpose, but I didn't. This is going to be one of the most unusual ordained tables because we're going to read verse 25 before we read verse 24, but that's all right. It's kind of neat the way you went along with me, Dan, too. I'm going to read verse 25 of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And after the same manner, he took the cup. When he had supped, this cup is the new in quality testament or covenant or divine promise. By my blood, this you are doing it as often as you drink it in memorial of me, shall we partake. And I appreciate your indulgence, and we'll ask our deacon, Jan, if he'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Our Father, we are thankful now as we're about to partake of this element, the bread, which represents the body of Christ, which each one who is a believer in this dispensation, a believer of the gospel, has been baptized into by the Holy Spirit. So we thank you, Father, for the benefits of our position in Christ, all the things that we share in common. As we are reminded of this now today, we thank you in Christ's name.
And when they had given thanks, that's why we give thanks before each of the elements of the Lordian table, he broke the loaf apart. Now be careful. You cannot take symbolism too far. He broke the loaf. His body was never broken. We got a verse for that. So it's just a symbol. He broke the loaf and said, now leave the next two words out in your King James, this is my body. That's called a metaphor, which is for you all. This you are doing it in memorial of me. For as often you do eat this bread and drink this cup, even if you get it out of order, you do so to show the Lord's death till he comes, shall we partake. Now in the upper room they sang a song and went out. So I prepared a solo. No, I'll spare you for that. But it's been a real pleasure to me. I haven't had the time and health to spend more time with Oren, but it's been a pleasure to have him here, and they're going back this week. So if it's okay with Oren, didn't want to catch you unawares, could you close us in prayer?